Well, something mysterious happens when we anticipate something fun, something new, something adventurous. Have you ever noticed that? You have something, an event that's planned on the schedule, or something great that you've been looking forward to, something new, and it begins to occupy your mind, doesn't it? You begin to think about it, maybe even daydream it about it. And sometimes it's interesting. There must be some kind of endorphins that are released when we have that going on, because there's a sense that comes upon us of excitement. There's something else that happens, though, in those times, I think, often. When you have that set on the calendar, have you noticed that sometimes it helps you to get through the day? That sometimes that even in, I'm talking about a worldly sense here, I understand that, okay? We're going to get to that in just a moment, but sometimes it just gives you a little bit of oomph to get through. Maybe it's because you have that out in front of you, you know you're going to get there, and it's just a few more days or a few more weeks or whatever it might be, and then you get there. This happens. It's a normal process. But we also know the other side of that, don't we? The other side is, we go. And maybe it was the greatest thing ever. Maybe it was the most wonderful time we've ever had. But then what happens? It stops. And then you come home. And then you come back to reality. And then you don't have that thing out on the calendar, because you can't do that every week, can you? You can't do that every month. And you're faced with reality. And what I want you to understand that you're faced with is you're faced with the passing nature of this world. You're faced with the reality that the things of this world are going to pass away. And it's so good for us to know that. It's so good for us to experience. Whenever you experience that sense of coming down off the mountaintop experience, just recognize that that's a reminder to you that these things of this world are passing, but there's something else that's not. There's something else that God has given to us so that we would lock on, that it is yet future, but that we would lock on to it and know that it is coming, and it will come sooner than we think, and that will never pass. That will continue on always, and our passage tells us that. Our passage tells us that that's the way in which we're supposed to live. We're supposed to not be looking for all the things that this world can do for us. We can delight in the things that God has provided for us, but our future is somewhere else. It's in another age. And that's what we need to see, and that's what we're going to see. The main idea you see there on your notes, if you're following along, for the passage that we'll look at in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, is simply this: live godly for the age to come, knowing that this age will pass away when Christ returns. Does that make sense to you? I'll repeat it one more time. Live godly for the age to come, knowing that this age will pass away when Christ returns. I hope you can see that in the scriptures, and I hope you'll see that in our passage today, because I believe that that's what this passage is about. I think what I've just said to you is the main point of the text, not just what I think about it, but I think actually this is the main idea of this text that we'll see. That it informs how we live. So let me just remind you of where we're at. We only have two passages left in 2 Peter. Can you believe it? I know there's only three chapters, but we're almost finished with this book. When I come back, we'll finish it up. But we have seen the centrality of the Word, how important it is for us to recognize that in the Word we have sufficiency and authority. We have everything that we need in it, and it is absolutely authoritative for us so that we can live a life of godliness. We've learned what that godliness looks like. There's a list in chapter 1. So chapter 1 told us that. And it prepared us for chapter 2. One of the reasons, not the only reason, but one of the reasons we need to know that, the authority of the Word, the sufficiency of the Word, and exercised use in it, in other words, reading and understanding and studying, is because the second chapter of 2 Peter tells us that there are false teachers in this world who distort the truth. And they are led by their sinful desires. And being led by their sinful desires, they will mislead people. And we learned that in chapter 2. And into chapter 3, we learned how important it is then that we be prepared. We also learned something else. We learned it's so important that we understand the place of the professing but not truly saved believer, so that we don't contribute to the problem that's out there with false assurance, right? Those people who shouldn't have assurance, but that someone has told them they're saved because of some event that they had in their lives where they raised their hand or said a prayer. It makes it so much more important for us to recognize, because the scripture says, and we learn this, that their last state will be worse than if they had never known. Wow. We better be careful. We better be careful in how we lead people, and we better be careful that we tell them the true gospel and we don't hold back the truth from them. Now, these false teachers have an argument, and that argument is that Christ isn't going to return. See, that gives justification for the life that they're living, right? That enables them to say, well, you don't have to face judgment, so that makes sense. Christ isn't going to return, and they're being led. Their theology is being led, we learn, by their sinful desires, and so it behooves them to find ways to rationalize their sinful, immoral lifestyle, and so that leads them to make arguments for why Christ isn't going to return. And last time we saw that one of the main argument that they had that we saw last time in chapter 3, the first 7 verses, was nothing's changed. Since creation, everything's steady state. And we saw that that's a foolish argument, because God has been intervening in his world, bringing things from order or disorder to order. He did it in creation. At least if we look at Genesis chapter 1, we find that this created world, before everything was created, we learn that the world was formless and void. Formless and void. God made something from the Word. And then we see it in Noah. Remember Noah? In the judgment, God intervened in a massive way, and he took the disorder of sin, and what did he do? He brought it into order by judging the entire world except for 8 who are saved through water. We're going to see 3 main points in our text today. 3 points that contribute to this main idea that we've just looked at. The first one is, in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, The Lord's return will be in God's perfect time. It's continuing the argument and it's just using another line of argument against their arguments, the false teachers. And the second point that we'll see in verses 10 through 12, the Lord's return and judgment should compel us in godliness. As we think of these things, we should be compelled to live all the more for the glory of God. And then finally, we'll see in verse 13, the Lord's return should fill us with hope. It should fill us with hope. So let's take a look at these first 2 verses in chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. I'll read verse 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, the first thing that we're confronted with is this idea that God's time is not human time. And the reason why this is important is because this is a rebuke, essentially, of those who thought that the slowness of Christ's return meant that he wasn't going to return. He should have returned already. That's the idea. And so this is combating that argument. And the first thing we learn is that, do you even understand who God is? And it just undercuts the entire argument, because with God, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. He is the eternal God. He is the God, Psalm 90 tells us, who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the author of time. He is outside of time. And so are you going to make an argument that something's slow? That's the idea that we have. Now, some who have a view of progressive creationism or something like that will use this to try to justify, you know, an old earth or even theistic evolution. But by doing that, what they've done is they've just distorted the first 2 verses of the Bible, especially first two chapters of the Bible, especially chapter 1. So I'm not going to get into that, but just to tell you, that's not what this is about. This is talking about how things appear to the person who is saying, Christ isn't coming, because look, he hasn't come. If he was going to come, he'd come by now. They're expecting an imminent return, a soon return. Doesn't mean he's not going to return. So that's the idea we have. And so God is eternal, but what is man? Man is constrained by his own lifetime. We are bound by time. So how are we going to stand in judgment of the one who is outside of time and say something is slow when we are bound to time? We have no ability to do that. We are oppressed by time. And since we're not eternal, we find it difficult to process eons of time. We have difficulty processing 5 years or 10 years, let alone millennia, right? We have a hard time with those things. And so the argument that Christ could not return because so much time has passed is not convincing. By the way, history confirms for us that God works through millennia, doesn't he? If we look at the major issues and instances of history, we see from creation to, you know, the creation of a nation, of a people, for example, to we just advance and go to the coming of Christ. We're talking about thousands of years. So why should we suddenly think that God can't operate in thousands of years instead of, you know, a couple of decades? History confirms that God is a God of eons, of eternity. And so this argument regarding the delay not being convincing at all. Okay, so let's also think about this. When we do argue about the delay, as these false teachers are, you know what's happening there? Man is trespassing into the divine when he challenges God's timing. I want you to look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. That is the end of the statement. He is not slow. He's just told us how we are to interpret. It's not a delay. God is in control of time. He knows exactly when it's going to happen, and it will happen just as when Christ came. Galatians tells us it was in the fullness of time. So will the second coming come in God's perfect timing. And notice that this is indeed a rebuke of those who count slowness, as some count slowness. So he's speaking to specific individuals who are saying he's not going to return. They're only saying he's not going to return not because they have a major theological interest. It's because they have sinful desires and they don't want to contend with judgment. That's the ultimate reason. So it's a rebuke. By the way, what is slow? 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 8 says that the troubles that we're facing today are light and momentary compared to the eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Or James chapter 4 tells us that this life is but a wisp, a vapor, some of your translations say. So you understand then that there is no argument here. It's not a good argument, just as the other argument wasn't good either. But there's something else that we learn here. Slowness is actually a sign of God's purposeful patience. God is doing something. His slowness speaks to us. It doesn't tell us that he's slow. It tells us that he's merciful. You say, how's that? Well, look at verse 9 again, the second part. Well, look at the whole thing. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God is doing something. There is a purpose in this time. God is not just waiting, you know, around and thinking, I wonder when would be a good time for this all to happen. He is at work dispensing his grace and his mercy, bringing people into salvation, calling his elect, his people, to salvation. That's what he's doing. That's what God is accomplishing. Now, I just read something here, and I know when you think of this, you might think of some problems with this text. You might have a hard time. You might have theological red flags going up because you see, well, what do you mean God's not willing that any should perish? Hasn't he elected his people, and so he knows that there are going to be the majority who perish? How can we put these two things together? Because if I look, for example, at other passages, I see that something similar in Ezekiel 18. I'll just read it to you. I'm going to go quickly to these. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, and he repeats himself. I'll just look at the first time he says this. He says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Okay, he has no pleasure. That the opposite is that he's not desiring. That's not something that pleases him in one sense, at least. And then we have 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Very similar context to what we're going through right now, but I'll just read verse 3 and 4 of chapter 2. "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He desires all people to be saved. Does he really desire? Is that what's going on? Because the other side of this, of course, we know that we have other passages that tell us something else. We have Ephesians chapter 1 that tells us that wait a minute, God has elected his people. In verse 4, it says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In fact, it says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. This is what he is doing. Verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He is a God who has decreed things. He has predestined us, his people, to be saved before the foundations of the world. And I could go through a number of other passages. Go to John 6, go to John 10, go to Romans 8, go to Romans 9. We could go to many other passages and see the same principle. So what is going on here? How do we deal with this? Some look at this in verse 8 and they say, well, this is speaking of believers. That's what he's talking about, because he says in verse 8, beloved. He's addressing believers. In verse 9, he says, but it is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. So the you is confined to those who are God's people. But God's people aren't going to perish. So that's a challenge. Maybe it's just God's people in the church. So that's how some deal with that issue. And there's good arguments for that. There's arguments against that. But there's a bigger issue that I think shapes the whole argument, no matter what passage that you're dealing with. And the bigger issue is simply this. If you study God's sovereignty and you spend time looking at these passages, you see both these things are true. How can that be? And I think it's because there's a complexity to the will of God. You aren't God, I'm not God, he's omniscient, but there is a complexity. We see these kinds of things in other places. And so we have to recognize, for example, in this particular case, that there is a decretive will or a decreed will. It's the kind of will that we see very clearly, for example, in Nebuchadnezzar. Does God really desire any man to sin? That's his law. He doesn't desire for them to break his law in that sense, right? So there's and he has a decree for all these things to occur, though. So Nebuchadnezzar is used and he's described as a servant of God. He is used by God and he goes in his own desire, sinful desires, to conquer a nation, and he is used by God as an instrument of judgment because God has decreed it. He has decreed it. But then there's a desirative will of God, which I just mentioned to you. Does God desire you to sin? Did God desire Nebuchadnezzar to sin in the sense that he really wanted him to sin, in the sense that it's good to sin? No, there's a desirative will of God. And I think that's what we're seeing here in this expression. It's his desirative will. It's the same thing that I think we see when Jesus prays in Matthew chapter 23. And let me read that to you. He prays over Jerusalem. And I want you to think about this because I think it all comes together for me as I consider Matthew 23. He knows the sin of Jerusalem. He knows what's going on in Jerusalem. He laments and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, decreed by God. Do you understand? Those things were decreed by God. In his sovereign plan, they're decreed by God. But he can say then, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not? Oh, I desire for you to come together. But it wasn't decreed. You see, there's a decreed will and a desired will. So when you come across a situation like this, you need to bow before the secret things that belong to God and just see that you can see both things in Scripture. You can see, for example, that there's one God and there's three persons. You tell me how that works, because I don't know. I don't know if I'll ever know exactly. You tell me how Jesus can be both God and man. I don't know. How God can't die and yet Jesus dies. Whew. I can try to dance on the edge of that theology and do my best. But you see, there are secret things that belong to God, and we cannot circumscribe them all. And I think that's what we see here. But the apparent slowness of the return is no argument against its reliability. He is going to come because God has decreed that it will. And he's saying he has something he's doing in the midst of this time. He is showing mercy. Isn't that gracious of God? Isn't it so good to see that our God is doing something? The second point we see is that the Lord's return in judgment should compel us in godliness. Look at verses 10 through 12. Let me repeat that. The Lord's return in judgment should compel us in godliness. Knowing that he's going to come should inform how we live. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? Whoa. That is a heavy few verses, isn't it? Wow. That's telling us something. And we better work really hard to make sure that we understand it. We have to first be ready for the day of the Lord. That's all the first part of verse 10 is telling us. We see that he's going to come like a thief. It's going to come, the day of the Lord, like a thief. Because you're not prepared for a thief. You don't know when it's going to happen. But I said you're not prepared. You could be prepared for the thief, couldn't you? You could be prepared that he could come at any time. Maybe you've heard in your neighborhood that there's a rash of home break-ins. And so you put in a security system. Some of you will do some other things. Security-wise, to protect your home. But you're ready for them. Video camera, whatever it is, you're ready for them. So they may still come, but they're not going to get anything out of it. You're not going to lose something from it because you're prepared. That's the idea. We don't know. Jesus said when he was on the earth, he knows now. I guarantee you, he knows now. For even the Son of Man does not know the day or the hour. He was just living fully out of his humanity in that point in time. Still fully God and fully man, but he was operating from his human consciousness. He did not know the day or the hour. He knows now, but we don't, do we? There's signs, there are things that can happen, but we don't know the exact time. But we can be prepared. And that's what the exhortation is all about. It's being prepared. Now, the heavens and the earth will be purified by fire. I say that very carefully because I think that's what's going on. We look at this and it's so strong. We see that the heavens will pass away with a roar, heavenly bodies burned up, dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We see that it's melting, dissolved. Heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Wow, what do we do with that? How do we respond to that? This is coming judgment upon the earth. This is the coming final judgment. You know what this is? This is what we were looking at in the previous passage. This is God restoring order to that which is in disorder, because this world is in disorder. There is chaos because of sin. Now, God is on the throne. He is in control. But in terms of humanity, oh, we are a disordered mess. People sinning against people. We go back to the flood and we see similar things. The flood's not going to happen, but evidently fire is. And isn't that exactly what we saw back in verse 7? But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exists are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. By the way, I think the ungodly are in view as well in verse 10 when it says that the earth, last part, the earth and the works are done on it will be exposed. The works as well. The works of who? Well, the works of man. They'll be exposed. They'll be laid bare. Their mouths will be shut, Romans tells us. They'll have nothing to say. And God will purify this earth. Now, we could spend some time thinking about what this is going to look like, but let me look to you with you to Romans chapter 8, very briefly. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Regarding this creation, melting, being consumed in fire, dissolving. He says in verse 19, Paul does here, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility," disorder. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Creation is growing for this time, growing for the restoration. You see, heat is a metaphor but it can be a real process of purifying as well. I don't think that these are metaphors. I could be wrong, but I think there is coming a purification. The flood wasn't a metaphor, it actually happened. And I think that there is some kind of a fire, of consuming, of what we know now, but not into nothing, unto something. We had some good discussion, and we had our resident scientists in Leroy, and we were talking about, you know, different things that happen when you burn wood, it turns to ash, of course. There's something that's still there. And when you burn sand, not just burn it, but when you melt it at high levels, what does it become? Glass. There's interesting things in Revelation about glass. I don't know. When you heat up gold, it's purified. So I don't know. I just know that this is a process that's occurring. Judgment is coming. And that should inform our behavior. Verse 11 and 12. You see, this creation has to be purified for immortality. Just as we can't, these vessels, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, these are not fit for immortality. We need to have resurrected bodies that are fit for immortality. This creation isn't fit for immortality. It's going to be purified for eternity. And the heavens and the earth. Now, what are the heavens? Could be moon, could be sun, because there is no need for a sun in that glorious place because of the glory of the Father and the Son. Will bring light. I don't know. I don't know for sure. But look at verse 10. I want to focus on what verse 10, actually verse 11. It says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, he answers the question actually here, in lives of holiness and godliness. The idea is, what sort of people should you be? Those people who are pursuing godliness and holiness. Why? Because that's the order of things, moving from disorder to order. What's happening in the sanctification process? You and I are being purified more and more until that day when we are glorified. And so why would we want to do anything different than to be moving towards the end that we are looking forward to? Everybody's heading that way anyway, and we're supposed to be a people not living for this age, but living for the age that is to come. That involves doing the work of ministry in this age. So there's no reason to pattern our lives after what is passing. See, that's so shallow and hollow. If you can just imagine with me for a moment, all the pleasurable, exciting, epic, valuable, kinds of things, priceless, exotic things of this world that we get so excited about as made of wax coming next to the blaster's furnace. That's what's going to happen. They dissipate. They become nothing, and yet we pattern our lives. We live for those things. We're occupied by those things. And Christians don't say, yeah, those unbelievers are. Because you know that it creeps in. You know that it touches all of us. And you know, the temptation's always there. And so you're gonna justify it in many different ways. And when you do, just remember what we've learned about the false prophet, the false teacher. That's the false teacher in your own heart. You're listening to Madison Avenue, who's telling you, this is good, this is good, this is good. You should have it for yourself. This is a need, when it never was a need. Don't pattern your lives after what is passing. Our focus ought to be on living as people of the age that is to come. Let me say it again. Our purpose here should be living as people of the age to come. Put that as a moniker in your heart. I'm going to live for another realm. I don't want to be defined by this age. I want to be defined as much as I possibly can by God's grace and His empowerment by the age that is to come. That's what I want to be. That's who you are. That's what you should want to be. You're citizens of the kingdom, people of another age. Now, we should live hastening the coming of the Lord. This trips people up because they think, well, what can I do to hasten the coming of the Lord? Well, just know that you're already a means of hastening the coming of the Lord, but also understand the other reality of this. The reality is that God has decreed the end of the age. It will come in His perfect time. God isn't wondering when that will be right now. Remember that. But also remember that we do have passages, for example, like Matthew chapter 24, Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. In other words, there's a real sense in which the work of the ministry of the gospel, the Great Commission, will come to an end, and then there will be an end. The Lord comes. Now, are you in control of that? No, you're not in control of that. Does that mean that you shouldn't be pushing for that? That you shouldn't be living for that? That you shouldn't have that sense of urgency for it? No, you should. And I think that's what this passage is telling us. To live with that sense of urgency. It's in God's time. That's no reason to sit back with our feet on a chair. That's why we are taught how to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. That's why at the very end of the Bible, second to last verse, Jesus said he's coming soon. Again, in context of God. And what does John say? Come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So that should be our interest. To have that interest, we have to be living, prepared. That goes back to preparation. Comes like a thief. We have to be prepared. And that means we're living in that process of moving from disorder to order. The last point we have, chapter 3, verses 8 through 13, verse 13 here. The Lord's return should fill us with hope. Oh, let me read it to you. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. You see, God's final purpose is not judgment alone. We are not to be living godly just because we're afraid of judgment. That's not the point of this passage. As this is speaking to the believer, it's helping us to see that is simply the means to the ends of the new heavens and the new earth, the purified heavens and the purified earth, the place where we will dwell for eternity. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what God is getting to. God's purpose is ultimately his restored eternal kingdom, which is in order. When all that was in disorder by his decree, because of man's sin, so we could see the ugliness of sin, because of the angelic realm and the demonic and Satan, their disorder, because of their sin, God restores. In the meantime, he is exercising long-suffering patience. We ought to take a note from God. He is a long-suffering, merciful God. Our future is established on the unfailing promise of God. Do you see that in verse 13? But according to his promise, just remember that, according to his promise of what? His promise of salvation. Not just of conversion, but of salvation, final salvation. The justice of all things coming together. The wicked being judged and the righteous being established in their righteousness forever. That final justice that's going to occur. Isaiah 62 looks forward to this salvation. I'll just read verse 11 for you. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And over in the scriptures, we're seeing promises of salvation. We see in John chapter 14, isn't that what Jesus promises the disciples? What does he promise them? He promises them this heavenly abode. He says, let not your hearts be troubled in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself. And where I am, you may be also. And we have many other examples of that promise, both in Old Testament and more clearly even in the New Testament. God's promise and all of his promises are unfailing because of the nature of who God is. God is faithful. That is the very nature of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, he he is described, and over in Deuteronomy actually, but Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, he is described this way. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I need some brushing up on our first fighter verse, by the way. That's what that was, our first fighter verse. We also know that God does not change his mind. We know that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not change in that sense. So anything that you see in Scripture, it looks like, wow, God has changed his course, is appointed by God. That was just a means for him to get to his ultimate purpose. It's man's view. I also want you to see here in this verse, God's restored kingdom will be, in some sense, physical. Spiritual and physical, but very physical. A new heavens and a new earth. That's the description of it. Isaiah makes allusion to that, and we read it earlier. It was our Old Testament scripture reading in Isaiah 65, also in Isaiah 66. When Jesus was in his resurrected form, what did he do? He actually ate fish, Luke chapter 24. He ate. Does that mean that you're going to be eating? We may be. It's a physical earth. But what you need to see in this few verses here is that we've been given a vision of something terrible and sublime. The terrible is that judgment for the wicked. It's terrible for them. It's horrible for them. It's horrific. But in the same way, it's sublime for us, because that means we'll never have to deal with Satan's temptations. We'll never have to deal with those who are sinning against us. In fact, our own sin is dealt with as well. So we'll never have to live in a world where that exists. Again, it's sublime. And we would do well. And I think that's what this passage is calling us to do, to consider our future, to think about what our future will be. We've seen the terrible destruction that leads to restoration, but that's just it. It leads to the restoration of the earth. It leads to restoration. Now my favorite commentator, Thomas Adams from 17th century, says this on 2 Peter in this passage, "The corruption of one thing is the generation of another, and such an end the world should have. This world shall perish, a more perfect one shall succeed." That's what we see in this passage. That's what we should be looking at. And so what I want you to do is I want you to imagine a perfect world. I want you, as much as you can, to transport yourself and fill in as much as you can the blanks, as much as you can, of what that world might be like. There are certain things that we know that it will be like, I believe. But let me just read to you Revelation 21 to at least remind us of some of the images that we are given scripturally. And I'm going to read verse 1. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Revelation 21. So just as you're doing this, just if you want to follow along and read with me, you can. If you want to just close your eyes and imagine, you can do that too. But I want you to listen to God's word. Verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death.' Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away into the spirit, to a high to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is God's word. And we can't help but imagine what a glorified body will look like, what a glorified earth will look like. It's good to imagine. So I want you to just imagine. I don't know all of these things, but there's some that I'm pretty confident of. The earth will be fertile and void of the effects of the fall. If there's beauty on the earth today that we can catch a glimpse of, then imagine something 100 times more beautiful, or 1,000 times more beautiful. Or if we have beauty now interspersed with degradation, corruption, death, and ugliness, and decay, we need to imagine only beauty and no decay. Can you even fathom that? If there are vicious and dangerous animals, insects, reptiles, creatures of the sea today, if there are animals, I think there will be. Don't know. I think there will be. There are animals. There'll be no fear. They'll be subdued to God's people. If our senses give us experiences of both pleasure and pain, then imagine them giving us heightened experiences of pleasure unmixed with pain. I don't know that any of us know what that's like. Just glimpses we've caught. If our minds have allowed us to understand much in this world, but there's so much more that we don't, and now our minds, you know, we can remember certain things, good things, some bad things, but we can remember, there's lots of things that we don't remember, and we can be distorted, the truth can be distorted, and we can have deceit creeping into our minds, then imagine a mind that is undistorted, unmixed with error, that is perfected so that we don't have memory loss anymore, so that we can understand the things that we are able to in our finite nature. There are things that you and I will never understand because we're not God and we can't possibly. We're not omniscient. If our emotions have given us euphoric experiences, love and contentment and joy, and yet mixed with much sadness, anger, fear, angst, anxiety, imagine then that you'll only then for eternity know those precious, joyous feelings of love, unmixed with any angst, any longer. If our relationships have granted to us experiences of closeness, unity, kindness, generosity mixed with hurt, disappointment, injustice, bitterness, then imagine perfect relationships with no mixture of pain or disappointment. Never hurt, never an injustice done against you ever again. All of this can be true only because the new heavens, the new earth is the place. Now look at it in your text, verse 13. It is the place in which righteousness dwells. That's the home of righteousness, you see. That which is good, right, true. That's how it can be true. That's how it can occur. Righteousness is its home. Not a place where God's will is sometimes followed, but a place where God's will rules and is totally at home within our hearts, within the whole realm of that new heavens and new earth. And so as you live in righteousness now, as you commit righteous acts, you're not at home. You're a stranger. You're an alien in this world. Righteousness isn't home here now. But there is a place. There is an age and a time in the new heavens and new earth when righteousness will dwell. And Christians, you will be there. But more than that, more than all of these glorious expectations, beyond any of these anticipated joys, there towers over all of these things. One more, if I can get it out. If you've known God, if you've enjoyed fellowship with Him, interspersed with distance and difficulty, and sometimes because of our own sin, alienation, or at least the sense of it, can you now understand? There'll never be a break. There'll never be a moment in eternity from that time on where you'll have broken fellowship with the God of the universe. Now, just can you understand what that means? How many of you have felt the pleasure of being in God's will and knowing you're doing His work, and you've just sensed that He is pleased, He's smiling down upon you? Can you imagine? Some of you, it's been a long time since you felt that, and you know it right now. Blessed are those who thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled, and you will be filled beyond anything that you could ever imagine. But in His grace, He has given us glimpses. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11 says this: "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly." That's our existence now. We see dimly. "But then," in that new age, "face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." Jesus, please understand this, not a perfect creation, not all these experiences, Jesus is our ultimate treasure. There is nothing, there's no beautiful vista, there is no experience of pleasure that should come apart from the realization that Jesus is our treasure. The reason why we enjoy those things is because He is glorious. The reason why God should be praised in the things that we see and the things that we experience is because He is so good. There's no greater joy that could be known than to be in perfect fellowship with Him. And evidently we'll be given the capacity to have such fellowship with Him. Because listen to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Did you catch that? We'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him so that we can have the fellowship that we should have had always, unbroken, but we will have fully then. But then even today, as you hope in that, as you look to that future, as you're confident in that future, did you see? It's purifying you. It's preparing you to be ultimately purified as you are restored. This is our hope of hopes. This is our all in all. And so may I just exhort you that we need to look to the future more, not less. Not less. Because that is who we are, and we ought to always keep it in mind. Our true home. We started out thinking about those plans and events that we look forward to with excitement. Do you see how puny and paltry those things are now? They pass away. This does not. So fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fix your eyes on your future. Look forward to it. And if you're without Christ today, then plead with him to save you. Repent of your sin. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Believe in what he has accomplished for all his people. He died in our place. He took our sin upon him, and he paid the fine that we owed. He redeemed us, purchased us out of slavery so that we could be right with him, by not only dying, but taking the judgment of God upon him. And then he rose again to confirm it. Believe on him, and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for these visions that we have in the Scripture. Oh, we want more, but I know that you've given us what we need. And with our sanctified imaginations, guided by Scripture, you allow us to be transported to our future destiny, and I thank you so much. Help us to go there often, and help us to live now in light of the age to come. Help us to be a people of another age, the age that is to come. And those who are not yet brought in, we pray, O Lord, that you would save them. You would save those here, our children, any adults that are not converted. Please save them, that they might know this joy. And now, Lord, help us as we prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper, to remember what purchased this glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.